the Apostle Paul writing to the church in modern-day Greece, in the city of Corinth, in the culture of the Greco-Roman world of the first century. And we want to take our eyes and our hearts to this middle section, kind of a summary section of this chapter, chapter 12. So open your Bibles, chapter 12, verse 12 and verse 13. We're going to learn tonight about the body of Christ, the subject of the body of Christ that Paul brings up here. Let me read these verses for you. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. We come to this section here, kind of a center section of this chapter, and it is helpful to us as we are going to learn about the body of Christ. And we're kind of already been involved in that subject and talking about a body and talking about membership or members of a body, of a human body, different parts of the human body that he uses as an illustration to teach about our commitment or our involvement in the church. And in this portion, it's not necessarily a section that teaches us commands that we're supposed to do or illuminates some new theology necessarily, but it's an instruction or more of an explanation and a concept that we want to grasp of the body of Christ. And what does that mean for us? What does that mean as a Christian, an individual Christian in a church or in the church universal? Or what am I doing here on earth? What's my purpose here on earth? What does the Spirit of God have for me? And this section here helps us to see that. And it is helpful as it begins to explain to the Corinthian church what may be some of the problems that they are facing. They have a situation in their church that is one that the church is kind of divided up into different factions or different groups, of which some are over here, some are over there, and they're not mixing together. They're not relating to each other well. They're not responding to each other well. So they're not operating like a unified community of believers. They're in Corinth. They meet together. We saw that in chapter 11. They actually meet together to share the Lord's table and to have a love feast of sorts, but they didn't really meet together. There were those in the church who came earlier and feasted and drank, and some of them got drunk, and then those who came later, and they didn't wait for the later ones, and so that was really a strange and awkward situation. Well, that is just more of a microcosm of the real problem in their church. It was an awkward fellowship, and the awkwardness comes as a result of their misunderstanding or their failure to understand what is the body of Christ. And that's what we want to talk about tonight, the body of Christ. We get to this middle portion of this chapter, and it's on spiritual gifts. The whole chapter is on spiritual gifts, and actually you move right on to chapter 13 and 14. You're still on the subject of spiritual gifts, but then in 13 and 14, he begins to focus in on a couple of gifts that seem to be at the center of a lot of their problems, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 14. But right now, we're just going to see chapter 12 and Paul telling us and instructing us about the idea of spiritual gifts and what spiritual gifts have to do with a church and the unity of the church and how the Holy Spirit works through us. And he works through us to build each other up, to strengthen each other, and puts energy into the mission of the church and puts energy and power and effects into the church so that what we do is not just what humans do, it's something that we do that is spiritual, truly spiritual. And he brings to our attention here a concept that we all recognize called the body. He's talking about, if you think, a human body. And he uses a human body, says, I want you to picture the church like a human body. And I'm going to teach you about that. And for the rest of the chapter, he's going to use that illustration to instruct the Corinthians to correct their thinking, to help them unify together. And we begin with how individual Christians are inducted into that body. And this is done through what is called the baptism of the Spirit in this particular verse, verse 13. And that idea of the baptism of the Spirit is a concept that's introduced to us not by Paul, but he draws it from Jesus and John the Baptist. If you're to back up with me to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3, verse 11, and I want us to get a grasp of a few concepts here. The baptism of the Spirit, the drinking in the Spirit, the idea of gifts that have an effect upon the church and the church and the people in operating under the realm of the power and the movement of the Spirit of God. And what does that mean? And what is it that we're thinking? And that's very important for us, obviously, today, considering for the last 100 years or so, the charismatic movement has brought in a type of perspective that they would say is a spiritual movement or a spiritual rebirth or a spiritual revival in the church, they would claim, and it's tied to certain spiritual giftedness that they claim are operative today, and it's brought a lot of confusion upon the church. We want to be able to understand this better, but in order to understand that better, you have to understand the terms, and the first term is this baptism of the Spirit. What is the baptism of the Spirit? In chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 11, this is what John the Baptist says to some Sadducees and Pharisees that came to him while he was baptizing with water in the Jordan. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So John brings us the attention of this idea. He will baptize you with the Spirit, the Spirit baptism. Who is he? That is Jesus. Jesus is the agent who baptizes believers with the Spirit or in the Spirit. Or what is that that he's talking about? Or another verse is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 33. Again, John the Baptist says this, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So there's something that John is describing here, that Jesus is going to baptize people, not with water, something they can't actually see, but with the Holy Spirit who is invisible. He will give them, in a sense, or immerse them with the Holy Spirit, or dip them, or expose them to the Holy Spirit. That's what baptism, the idea, means. Acts chapter 1, turn to Acts. The book of Acts, first chapter, here is Jesus now speaking. And Jesus speaks of the same thing. In verse 5, he says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so now what John said Jesus is going to do, Jesus is now saying, this is what is going to happen not many days from now. Now he's referring to the day of Pentecost when the church actually begins at that point and the Spirit of God comes upon the believers and the new covenant church is now at its beginning and it begins with the arrival of the Holy Spirit not many days from this particular time that Jesus talks about. So he's going to give them the Spirit. And then chapter 11 of the book of Acts, Peter, explaining to the other believers, refers back to what Jesus has said and what John says, looking backwards and saying, here's something that has happened. In chapter 11, in verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So Peter, interpreting what has happened at that time and interpreting what had happened back at Pentecost, is saying, there is the baptism of the Spirit. This is what Jesus said was coming and did come. So what is that? What are we talking about when we say the baptism of the Spirit, if not just simply the Spirit has come sent by Jesus. Now, up to this point, we've seen Paul teach us a few things about spiritual gifts. And in the first verses here, verses 1 to verse 11, we learn a little bit about the differentiation of different gifts. We learn a little bit about the source of these gifts. It's the Holy Spirit that is the source of these gifts. And we also learn that there could be counterfeits or non-Christian phenomena that may look something like that as well. You have to test that out by the doctrinal test, verse 1 to 3. If such a spirit says Jesus is a curse, that's not the Holy Spirit. And so you cannot tie that to anything that the Spirit is doing and the source being of the Spirit. So we've learned a little bit about spiritual gifts and those things tied to the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Spirit is what allows or brings in this phenomena now we know as the gifting of the church, of the Spirit. These gifts are unified in their origin, coming from the Holy Spirit. And when you're baptized, then you now have or are now part of the body contributing spiritual gifts which come from the Spirit himself who's given you these things. And so this is what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 12. But he gives us the statement here in verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so is Christ. He wants to talk about the body of Christ that the Spirit of God has now come in. And by the way, when we think about the work of the Spirit, I want us to be clear and not confused. The Spirit working in the life of the church, and hear these statements nowadays that the Spirit is moving in the church or doing some type of rebirth or some type of activity that is unique, and now we know the Spirit is here, and we want to be careful not to narrow that definition that that's where the Spirit works, and that's where the effects of the Spirit are. You want to ask the question, what is the work of the Spirit in the midst of the church? What is the evidence the Spirit is here and that they are baptized in the Spirit? Or when do we know that the Spirit is amongst us, and what is true spirituality? Those type of questions. And I want you to understand, spirituality, when you're spiritual or under the influence of the Spirit, is not measured merely by some phenomena that happens, some supernatural, abnormal thing. Spirituality is not determined by what happens on a Sunday. You come on Sunday and something, and the church and everybody's getting riled up and getting moving, and then the Spirit descends, as they say, and comes in and moves in the church. That's not how spirituality is defined in the Bible, in some ecstatic, enthusiastic experience. And we know, as I've spoken about, that in Corinth, in pagan religions, there was a lot of spiritual activity going on, but it was not the Spirit of God. In ecstasy and enthusiasms amongst the different cults that were practiced in the temples, they had some pretty strange, bizarre things going on, all induced by things like drunkenness and drugs and sexual activity with the priestesses and different types of fastings and vigils and letting your senses go, and contemplative thought, and chants, and focusing on sacred objects, and dances, and fragrant incenses. And they threw a lot of stimulants in there, and a lot of things went on inside these temples, and people allowed themselves to get into some type of ecstatic experience, or enthusiasm. Some type of divination would go on, or visions, or things that they would experience. That happened in paganism. And when the church came around in Corinth, Paul wanted to make sure that that didn't get duplicated into the church or dragged into the church and confusing the people. And so this is something we want to be aware of, that when there are some counterfeits or there's some strange activities, abnormal things, you want to be sure that the Spirit of God is the source and not some false spirit. And churches can be very narrow nowadays, and saying the Spirit is moving defined by some strange thing, or defined by, well, they're speaking in tongues, so the Spirit is here, or they're prophesying, or they're slain in the Spirit, or they're in a spiritual drunkenness or some type of catatonic state on the ground. The Spirit is moved here. The Spirit has slain them here. And before we jump ahead and say that's the Spirit, we better test that out. And I can tell you right now, that is not the Spirit. That's something else. And so we look at this text. We want to be careful that we get these things in understanding. When the Spirit works, And the Spirit is causing effects within the church and individuals. We know for sure these things are going to happen. Like, for example, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit wants to produce fruit. And what does that fruit look like? He describes it this way. Galatians 5, 22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That is, they're not practicing the works of the flesh, but they're led by the Spirit of God. And when He is leading them, you will see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. So if the Spirit's moving in a church, one evidence of that is that type of fruit's going to be there. They're not flopping on the ground. They're not barking like dogs. They're not crying or whatever's going on in some strange abnormal thing. It's the fruit of the Spirit that you're looking for as evidence. That's one way to do this, one way to see what's going on. And when the church is resisting the deeds of the flesh, the verses before there, and they're not giving in to fleshly activity that is defined by sexual immorality or things like divisiveness and rivalries and dissensions, when they're fighting against that and they're producing the fruit of the Spirit of God truly is moving there. That is a sure thing. He is sanctifying their lives. Another thing you might want to take note of is there's certain spiritual gifts that aren't so flashy, aren't so spectacular like speaking in tongues. That seems to get everybody's attention. There are things like helps, mercy, teaching, administration, service-oriented type gifts, gifts that don't really aren't up on the front stage, that just kind of go on, that people don't really notice. They're just activities that are called spiritual gifts. That is, the Spirit is helping and empowering and enabling this particular person, gifting them to work in this way. Just because it isn't flashy and weird and strange and bizarre and supernatural, it still is of the Spirit, and He's working there. So we want to take note of that as well. How about this? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, here's another way in which you know that the Spirit of God is working. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, where Paul says this, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord," what? "Depart from iniquity." The Spirit of God is in your life to sanctify you. He's in your life to make you holy. He's a Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. And He's sanctifying in His work every day to build you up from one grace to another, from one glory to another, moving you in the direction of Christ-likeness. So one evidence of the moving of the Spirit is departing from iniquity. Verse 20, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, and some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." The Lord is working in your life that you flee from those types of things that are sinful and you be a holy vessel useful in His hands. If you're holy, if you flee from youthful passions, if you depart from iniquity and you cleanse yourself from those things by repentance and confession and turning to Christ and being led by the Lord and His word, guess what's happening? The Spirit is working in your life. And He's using you as a vessel for His purposes. So when I think of the movement of the Spirit or that the Spirit is working amongst them, I'm looking for those type of things. Holy behavior, the fruit of the Spirit, these types of gifts that they're serving with a heart of service that not too many people are trying to make too much of, but behind the scenes, where there's that type of loving, gracious service, the Spirit of God is active in a church like that. And it bothers me much when a person comes to a fellowship or a church like ours or any church, and they come in, they look around, and they make the first impression, boy, nothing really spectacular is happening here. This is a dead church. The Spirit's not here. There's not a spiritual activity here. There's not a spiritual power here. They are greatly distorted in their perspective of what the Spirit's doing. They have a different view and, quite frankly, are looking for what I would guess is a different spirit, if that's the case. Because I see the scriptures tell us that the evidence of the work of the Spirit is going to show in a different manner than what we see here in these passages of Scripture. So let's take a look back at a text here, just kind of, I guess, meandering along here in our introduction. I just want to make clear that when we talk about the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the church and in Corinth, let's keep in mind that Paul has a thoroughly biblical perspective, and he's trying to help them specifically here on the subject of spiritual gifts. This is not the only way the Spirit works in the church, but it is one way. And he wants to teach them in this area here. This is just one manifestation of the Spirit of God amongst the body of Christ, and it's one that is being abused and misunderstood by the Corinthians. So he teaches them and helps them. And the way he does that is gives them a perspective of what we know as the body of Christ. Once you get the idea of what it means, the body of Christ, then that's going to help you with a foundation to build a proper perspective of spiritual gifts. And that's what we want to do this evening. Now, there are two concepts when we think of the body of Christ that you have to understand. One is the universal body of Christ. The universal body of Christ is the universal group or existence of all believers on the earth right now. And you could include those in heaven who've gone before us. The universal, that is all believers, all true believers around the world. This is the body of Christ, the body of believers on the earth. That is a way that is understood. But that's not what Paul is speaking of here in Corinth. He doesn't have every church across the Mediterranean world in mind. He has the Corinthian church in mind. But the universal body of believers, you got to understand this, is defined by all true believers that live on the earth. I might never meet the vast majority of those in my lifetime. That's okay. That's just the definition of the universal body of believers. But the second idea is the local body of believers. That would be a church like ours. And the church like that which is in Corinth. That's what Paul is talking about here. And that's what we're going to understand. A local body of believers is a microcosm of the universal body. It's kind of that micro world, cosm, micro existence of what reflects the universal whole worldwide church. The local body of believers, though, has to be understood in a little different way than a universal body. What we have is those who congregate together regularly in a common locality, committedly serving one another, accountable to one another. They see each other every day or every week. They're in physical, regular contact with each other in some manner of service or ministry or just day-to-day living because they see and they know each other. They know where each other lives. They're led by a local qualified leadership, which the New Testament speaks about that leadership. They're united together to reach their community as one organism. This is what's called a church. And it is also called the body of Christ, locally. It's different from the universal in this. It could be made up of wheat and tares. We could say our church is this body, and we can name all the names, and we can all see our faces and shake hands and get to know people, but there's no guarantee that everybody here is a believer. We can say this is the church locally, but there's no guarantee that everybody here actually is part of the body of Christ, even though they may be a member, quote unquote, of our church. It could be made up of wheat and tares. It could be made up of true and non-true believers and non-believers. It's possible because we don't know the heart. It's an assembly of those who confess faith in Christ, but a confession of faith may be that germination of that seed that begins to grow in the rocky soil, right? He looks good. He looks like things are going there, but over time, it's going to die because it's not a genuine conversion. The universal body is only true believers. The local body, at best, we try to make it all believers. At best, we're trying to clarify that, but it's possible non-believers could be here. So we got to keep that in mind when we think of a definition here. So let's take a look. I want to break these two verses up into four parts. The first part is the metaphor of the body. Why did Paul choose this metaphor? For just as the body is one, human body. This is a typical metaphor, Paul. Many metaphors describe the church. He's comparing this church in Corinth, and our church for that matter, to a human body. And a human body has certain components to it. There's an anatomy to it. There's an anatomy, an organic anatomy to the local body of Christ. One body, many members, he says. One body, and it has many different types or parts to that single body. It's unified into one, but it's diverse. It's diverse. And it's not talking about different type of people. The members here, you're going to see, as you'll find out later in the chapter, he's talking about their giftedness. The Spirit of God is in all of them, but he gifts each member differently from the other. And so there's a diversity to this united body of believers. So when you think of a human body, it's a great illustration. You look at my body and you say, there's just one person. This is Dan. This is Pastor Dan. But he's made up of different components that are different, but they all work together, hopefully. If I don't have a brain injury or if I'm not, whatever, you know, they're all supposed to unify together, work together for the common purpose of what my mind wants it to do. And sometimes my mind wants to do certain things and my body can't anymore because now I'm 50 years old. And that just happens. So, but we understand the illustration, and it's a great illustration, wonderful illustration. And by the way, the Bible uses a lot of illustrations to describe the church. You know of them, flock, the flock of Christ. And we think of the flock of Christ. You are all, as Jesus says, my little ones, my sheep, my flock. And we hear his voice. So we think in terms of sheep, and Christ is the great shepherd. And we hear his voice, we follow his voice, we do what he says. We're fed by him. We're protected by him. Another illustration is the branches and the vine. John 15. He is the vine. We are the branches. And if the branch is not connected to the vine, taking its power or taking its energy, taking its spiritual life from the vine, it's a dead vine, and the vine's not going to produce any fruit. But if you're connected to the vine, you produce fruit. It's a good illustration there of that prolific, productive, fruit-bearing Christian life whose source is Christ, whom we have some type of organic connection to. And that, by the way, that same idea you can see in the body of Christ as well, because the head is who? Christ. An organic connection to every member of the body, telling it what to do, getting its source and its directives from the same source. Another illustration is the term temple. That's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. A temple, a building, a strong building, an edifice. And the purpose of the temple is to declare the glory of the God in which it represents. And this is the place where this God dwells. That's a great illustration for us as well, because where is God and the Spirit of God dwelling on the earth? His home is in the people whom he calls his own, the church. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is his dwelling place, not these walls, but the people within these walls. So temple is an illustration. We're also called a kingdom of priests, 1 Peter. And our access to God, we have an access to God as priests. We do not need any priest to take us to God. We have full access. We're a kingdom of priests. And we bring God to the world. That's what a priest does, in the world to God. And the purpose there of mediation. And that's what the church, our responsibility is, to mediate the truths of God to the world and to bring the world to the great God whom we worship and serve. Another illustration is the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5. We are his bride. He's the groomsman. We're cherished. We're nourished in our relationship to the Lord Jesus. We're purified. We're made holy. We love him. He loves us. We submit to him. He leads us. He takes us in as his own. What a great picture that is, and we all love that picture, the bride of Christ. The church is also called the army of God, and you see that in the passages 2 Corinthians 10, where there's a spiritual warfare that we are involved with. We take up armaments for the right hand and for the left, and we battle certain philosophies out there, not flesh and blood, but the teachings of error that assault the truth of Christ. We take on that battle. Ephesians chapter 6 about the armor of God tells us we are in a war. We are his army. We are his warriors fighting the battle of truth for souls against spiritual forces. So those are illustrations. This one is what Paul wants. He wants us to see the body. It's an emphasis on unity and diversity. One and has many members. One body, many members. So the Corinthian church is one body. And the Corinthian church is made up of people that bring a certain diversity to the group for the sake of the ministry that God has called them to. For a body to be effective, every part has to be functioning according to this design, right? If my hand starts to do something bizarre, then you notice that, and it's not going to help me in any way. Or if my feet decide I'm not going to walk anymore, I'm in a lot of trouble. So when we think of membership, the member's purpose, the parts of the body's purpose is to unify together and work for a common goal. This is the body illustration. It's a great picture. And there needs to be unity. It's already built into the fact that a church is the body of Christ, and we need to protect that unity. We need to work together when we are so diverse. Unity is something that exists because we're Christians. And we're to be careful to not disrupt that unity. And there's nothing we need to do to establish unity. It is established by the fact that we are the body of Christ indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We just have to preserve it. That's the problem the Corinthians are having. They are one body. They should be united, but they're not. They're disrupting that unity. And they're not preserving that unity. And Paul is trying to bring them back around here and to teach them about this here so that they begin to work together to the glory of Christ for the sake of the mission. So what a fantastic metaphor this is. It speaks volumes of the way we should be interacting with each other on a day-to-day local basis. We have a responsibility to each other. We don't have a responsibility necessarily in the same way to the Christian over in Thailand or in South Africa, the universal body, but we do at the local level. And this is what the letter of 1 Corinthians is going to help us. Our role, our place, our responsibility, it speaks us, it frees us to serve or to speak with our gifts to help build each other up. The Spirit has a plan for our life, a purpose. So let's learn what that is and begin to fulfill it. Now, let me take you secondly to the personality of the body. First thing we see is the metaphor. The body is one, it has many members. All the members of the body, though many, are one body. But here's the personality. So it is with Christ. So it is with Christ. So also is the body of Christ. So he speaks about a human body having many members. So it is with the body of Christ. Why does he put Christ on this? Because that is our personality. Christ's church. You are his people. You belong to him. You reflect his personality to the world. Only this one has the personality of its head. This body, we have the personality of our head, which is Jesus himself. Each member, therefore, takes on some aspect of the personality of Christ. His blood flows through us. His mind is becoming our mind. His heart is what's changing our heart. So when we think of the body of Christ, you can't miss the head. We're not a headless organization here. We have a personality that we are trying to reflect and serve and bring to the world. Jesus himself. And that pervades all of the life of the church, by the way. Jesus is in us individually. Romans 8, 9, Jesus is indwelling us collectively as one church. We're the temple of Christ. We're the collective body of Christ, and Jesus is our head, the chief shepherd. He indwells us universally as well, and so we know he's as much alive in Thailand with the believers there as he is here personally in our place in Eagle River. And it's just a unique thing about the omnipresence of Christ and his Spirit. He reigns on high in his church. He indwells his church. He provides a personality to the church. He provides the mind of Christ to his church, each individual personally and collectively. So the big question is whether each congregation is letting him lead. And that's a challenge. It's a conviction. Now, so it is with Christ. Okay, so the Corinthian church has got to hear that and think, boy, are we reflecting Christ? Or are we reflecting our own personalities, our own wants, our own desires? Is Christ ruling us, or are we ruling his people by our own wills? Does Christ fill us, with his personality, or are we full of ourselves? Christ is not divided, just as the Spirit is not divided. So there is an entirely different type of organism going on down the street under the banner of Christ, but whose personality is unfamiliar to ours. Here's a church down the street under the banner of Christ, and they may be an entirely different personality than us, and there's something wrong there. If it's a church who truly is led by Christ and ours is led by Christ, then you would think there would be some unanimity here. There would be some collective agreement and direction. But if you got something going on down the street and they're going in a different direction, something's wrong there because Christ is not divided like that. Something is askew. And so that becomes a question of denominations. And, you know, there's about 11 churches between my house and here on the road, 2 miles. What's going on? And what is going on there? But that's not the point I want to bring up necessarily. What we want to know here is our chief end is to praise and to bring glory to Christ and his grace, to serve his will, to proclaim his teachings and his gospel, to make his personality known in our lives, to make disciples of him on this earth. Another way of saying that is what Paul says in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So here's Paul, the apostle, working in all these churches and in his ministry. It's Jesus working in him. It's Jesus' personality active in him. And his goal is to see that Jesus' personality and activity and growth and maturity is active in you, all of us. That tells us something about how the body of Christ functions. The personality is flowing through and needs to flow through. Let me take you thirdly now to the formation of the body. Verse 13. So Paul backs up here. How did this body get started? How does it come together? Is it something we vote on? Is it something that just, I don't know, you just decide by state church that you belong to this congregation here or that congregation there based on where you live? No, actually, it's the Spirit who does something here. Actually, Jesus, for verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. So here's the formation of it. We were all, if you're in a church, if you're the part of the body of Christ, you got there by the baptism of the Spirit, whether Jew or Greek or slave or free, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what type of nationality you have, doesn't matter what social class you're in, you all got into the one body and you are in that one body as a member. This is an explanation using an illustration of water. Baptism, that is the idea of immersion. And we know that, as John is speaking, I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize you in a little different way than me, with the Spirit. And this is what's described here. And at times in our conversion, at some point, when we came to Christ, the Spirit and Christ caused us to be born again, giving us eternal life in Christ. And it's at that point we were immediately unified into the body of Christ, or baptized. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. When you became a Christian, or if you become a Christian, at that point you will be in the body of Christ. And the idea is the baptism. You will be immersed. According to the words of John and Jesus, it's also the time in which you receive the Spirit of God. He will baptize you with the Spirit. And he will take up permanent residence as a seal of your redemption. Become a temple of the Holy Spirit right at that moment. You'll be bought with a price, the price of Christ's blood. You'll be bought, and you will now be owned by him and indwelt by him, and the Spirit is there, and you are now part of the body of Christ. That all happens at one point when you came to Christ. So our joining a local church, and you come to a church and you say, this is the church I'm going to start attending. This is a church I want to be a member of. We use that term member in light of, well, I just want to be part of it. All that is just affirming the reality of a spiritual membership in the body of Christ. I'm just affirming that I'm already part of the body of Christ by my testimony, having come to faith. And that affirmation is the reality of the spiritual side of it. That is, I am baptized in the body of Christ. I am a member. And now how the Spirit decides and where and what and who comes to what church at what time, that is his doing. And he does that later in the chapter. It's pointed out that the Spirit of God places us. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first, and so God is appointing certain gifted persons in the church. And so here's God actively placing or providentially putting you in the right place in the right time, but you are to be a part of the body of Christ at that local congregation wherever you are. This is how things are formed. And this is not talking about a water baptism, we're talking about a spiritual thing here. Now some have said, okay, the spirit baptism has to do with speaking in tongues. No, it doesn't. It did in some examples in the book of Acts in three cases, but what Paul is speaking about here is something that every Christian experiences. You become a Christian, you are baptized by the Spirit, in one Spirit, baptized into one body. Every person who is a believer has been baptized by the Spirit, in the Spirit, with the one Spirit. And the reason I could say that, because not all speak in tongues, but all here are baptized. All, Jews, Greeks, all were made to drink of one Spirit. So baptism, what does that word mean? Dipped? Immersed? Placed into something? Actually, a good illustration to see that is taking a garment and you stick it in a bowl of dye. And what happens when you stick it in the bowl of dye? It identifies with the color. It absorbs the color. And you take it out, you dry it out, and now you've got your tie-dye shirt or whatever it is you got going on there. This is the concept of the word baptizo. And so what Paul is saying here, in one Spirit we were all baptized. That is, like the shirt placed in the dye, so you in the Spirit. The Spirit is now yours, and you identify with the Spirit, and He identifies with you. You belong to Him. You are His temple. Your body is His temple. He dwells there. The baptism of the Spirit, spoken of in the Old Testament. The result is the Spirit's in you, and He's now in charge, and He is now doing things, and He's working in your life. And one of those works or effects or manifestations of His presence is spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. Which means that at the point in which you became a believer is the point you received the Spirit, is the point you're baptized in the body of Christ, is also the point at which you can say, I'm a member of the body of Christ, which means you have a spiritual gift at that point. All of that happens right at the point of conversion. You can't divide those up. And there's no place in the Scriptures that says you need to start praying that you get a certain gift. There's no place in the Scriptures that tell us that's possible. That's something that charismatic folks and some others would say that you can do. You shouldn't do that because you got a gift once you are a Christian. So this is the formation of the body, and we want to see that and get that. And this is just foundational for the Corinthians to understand. And so it's one unit, one organism under the personality of Jesus, filled and empowered by the one Spirit within us, identified with us like dye on the shirt. Here is the Spirit of God, the one Spirit. If that's the case, there should be a manner, an attitude that reflects that personality, that Spirit-directed trajectory, that Spirit-directed personality, and that personality is Christ. The Spirit's job is to conform you to Him. And so you're going to see that, and you should see that if you are a believer. There should be no divisions, no conflicts, no fleshliness, no carnality as a result of the work of the Spirit, as a result of the fact that you're in the body of Christ. If that is there, it's a result of fleshliness, carnalness, sin. We're disrupting that unity. So we have to understand that as we work our way through these chapters. Now let me take you fourthly and finally, the vitality of the body. That's the last line here where he says, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Again, the illustration is about water. It's tied into the baptism idea and dipping and immersing into a dye. And now he's speaking of drinking water. Not drinking alcohol to get drunk. Some actually would kind of think about that. Drunk in the Spirit. I drink of the Spirit. And you're totally off on that. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God, which is an entirely different manner than being drunk. What we're talking about here is drinking water. And Paul's describing something that is a metaphor that Jesus used. Now, turn with me in this back to chapter 7 of the book of John. I just want to walk you through this. And Paul has not given us the full explanation, but this is where it is. Jesus helps us understand what Paul is referring to when he says, all were made to drink of one spirit. Again, we're baptized in the Spirit of God. What is the experience of that? In John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Okay, now, he's obviously not talking about a cup of water here. You thirsty? Come over here and I'll give you something to drink. He's not speaking in terms of that. He says this, verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus has or was not yet glorified. John gives us a little commentary right there in verse 39. And he's, you know, writing this back in about the 90s. This is many years later. He's looking back at how things happen over time in the dispensation of that day. Here's Christ speaking at this moment and saying, if you're thirsty, come to me, I give you to drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So he's using metaphorical language of water flowing out of his heart. He's going to get something. And then John interprets it for us. What Jesus is talking about was when he gives them the Spirit. And the Spirit will come within, and the Spirit will produce in them a certain living, a life likened to a river. Whom those who believe in him, Christians, when they receive, they were going to receive the Spirit, and he will come into them, and it'll be like flowing water. Rather than having to go to a well and get a drink when you're thirsty, in the spiritual sense, it's coming from the Spirit of God in you. Now, what's he talking about? First, you must receive Christ in your life by faith, and then drink. Same word used here that Paul used, the drinking. The drink to receive inwardly the Lord Jesus Christ into your soul, just like you take a glass of water, pour it into you, you receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. So believe. Whoever believes in me and receiving Christ, it's like drinking water, only that cup doesn't end. Only this time, it's not that you're taking the water in, but the Spirit comes in, and then the quenching of your thirst is constantly provided. Verse 38, what happens when you drink the Lord Jesus, you're satisfied forever. You'll never thirst again. Never thirst again. In metaphorical terms, what does this mean? This is a potent drink. This is the drink that you'll never have a longing again. There will be flowing waters like rivers, like an artesian well bubbling up inside. More than a well, though, it's more multiple rivers, he says here. Living waters, flow rivers, plural, of living waters. It's just flooding and flooding and satisfying. And now get the picture. This is Jesus in arid, dry, desert-like Israel. And it's just a great picture there. They have to go to a well, drop a little water just to get a bucket of water, or fill up their cistern, and hopefully the cistern doesn't dry out or it doesn't have cracks in it, and they get their water from there. Most of the year, there's not flowing waters anywhere. But in this case, he turns it around and uses this picture in the spiritual life. When you believe in me, it's like you're living. Well, I guess the best illustration I can think of, I came up with, is you go down the turning an arm, and you come to Portage, and there's like rivers coming from everywhere, dropping into turning an arm. When you believe in Christ, he gives you the Spirit within. There's a life there. And it's a great picture, the fullness of life, multiple, abundant life, All that your soul desires will flow out of you like rivers of living water, whose source is the Spirit of God, who you've been given. What a great truth that is. Go down there to Turnagain Arm. Go to the north. There's a 20-mile river draining out multiple glaciers in that valley up there, and it flows down. That's where they're dipping right now for, I think they're done with the hooligans. But a lot of water coming that direction. Go to the east. There's Portage Creek, and that's flowing out of Portage Lake, which has a glacier, a couple glaciers draining into it in Bear Valley. Go to the south, and what's that river? Placer River. And there's multiple glaciers draining into that water. And go a little further, there's Ingram Creek that flows down from Turnagain Pass. You've got like four or five different sources of fresh water working their way straight from glaciers and just emptying right there into the inlet. In California, maybe a year ago, would have been pretty envious of that, how much good, clean water. But it's just flowing rivers, and it's a good picture, and it's just too much water, it almost seems like. But the picture here is the spiritual reality in the heart, and Christ is saying, you believe in me, and you will be satisfied. You will never thirst again. You'll never thirst again. You'll never long for spiritual health and spiritual help. You won't be like those folks who are trying to find a drink in dry desert lands of false religion, and which doesn't satisfy, the broken cisterns of false religion and idolatry, where you put water into it and it just leaks out and you've got nothing in return. No, you will have full satisfaction in Christ. What a great picture that is for us. So here is the church, one body, Spirit of God baptizing all into this one body, and we all drink of this artesian well, the flowing rivers of the Spirit God of God within, the one Spirit who satisfies our heart. So what we have here is just this drinking of the water that Jesus gives and will never thirst again. We'll never lose its supply. It'll be the reality of God and all the fullness of eternal life flowing within you. The divine nature, 2 Peter talks about, within. The watering of your life, the bringing forth fruit and abundant harvest, that bountiful fruit that comes from that constant feeding of the Spirit of God. There's satisfaction, there's vitality, always refreshed. Even in the adversities and dry seasons of your life, you're the tree that is planted in the desert wash that finds the water below. This is who you are as a Christian. This is what the Spirit of God has done and is doing in the life of the church. It's a good picture and a good thing to understand here. And so here's the church, Corinth, hearing this, and they read this. Think, why are we so discontent? Why are we having such problems in our congregation? Well, certainly not because we're drinking of the one Spirit. Maybe it's because we're drinking from the wrong well. Maybe we're hearing things and listening to things and we're following after the wrong desires and listening to the wrong spirit and being taught some things by some false teachers. Maybe that's the source of their problem. So here are a few verses just to give you the idea of this baptism. John 3:34, it gives a spirit without measure. Without measure, they're living waters. John 14:26, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name. We're given the Holy Spirit as a gift to us. 1 Corinthians 6:19, the body, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells, he lives there. We drink of him, we know him, we experience him. So there's a lot to learn from this teaching here. This is a special, powerful vitality in the believer by means of the fact that we've been baptized, we've been taken like garments and just soaked into the dye, which is the Spirit of God. And he now takes up residence. We now identify with him. Therefore, the body should never be stagnant. Think about that. We should never be stagnant. We should always be growing. We have what is this drinking that should result in production, fruitfulness. There's an organic life here, fed with the vitality of the Spirit of God. And how blessed it is to be in a church that is the body of Christ, full of the Spirit of God. You can't drum this up. You can't create this your own. It is reality. The only thing that stops that is disruptive behavior by us. Disruptive behavior that the Corinthians are doing, that we'll learn more about as we go through. Their lovelessness, their desires that are wrong, their sin that they continued to just kind of feed. Rather than being spiritual, they were carnal. Those types of things are just disrupting what was an incredible blessing of the Spirit of God indwelling them. And they were just quenching that power, quenching that spirit in their activities. So this is something we don't want to follow by way of example. So Paul is going to begin to unfold the idea of these many members. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. So he's going to start talking about these gifts as it relates to a human body, and we'll get to that next time we're on this text. So there's a study of what the body of Christ and what it means. And we must understand that at the local level, there could be persons who are externally identified with the body but are not actually part of the body. And that might be a disruptive force. They have no life vitality in them because they don't have the Spirit in them. They're not born again. They're not drinking of that well. They're not full of living waters. They're not born again. They're not baptized by the Spirit of God. They're not a member of that body. They're like a branch that's not connected to the vine. It's just lying there and dying and has no fruit on it. That type of person, simple answer to them. What Jesus says, believe in Christ, and I will give you the Spirit. I will give you the Spirit like living waters within your soul. And you won't have to be a branch that's without connection. You'll be connected to the vine, and the life of the vine will come through you. And I suggest you turn to Christ then. Repent from your sin. Call out to Christ. Believe on Him. And He will baptize you into the Spirit of God, into the body of Christ. Okay, so we'll stop at this point and we'll pick up next time on the rest of this chapter. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank You for this time in the Word and learning about the body of Christ and learning about the Spirit that is with us, and that the resource that we have there in His presence is such a powerful, vital thing for us. It is our life, it is our sustenance, it is the source of our strength and energy and power and effectiveness. He is the source of our gifts that enable us to powerfully work and produce the effects that You have designed. And Lord, it is only our unbelief and our failure to yield and to follow His lead that results in that disruption. So we repent of these things, Lord, and we ask that the Spirit of God would really move amongst us as we yield to His presence, as we yield to His desires, and we allow the Word of God to guide our minds and our hearts as He leads us through His Word. We're thankful, Lord, for our time that we have to learn these things, have our minds illuminated by the truth. Lord, there's so much confusion out in this world, out in the church even. So many so-called spiritual leaders that are misguiding, that are not teaching the words of Scripture as we're learning them in passages like this, but are teaching something else that conflicts with what we've just learned. And Lord, we do pray for such churches and such Christians to help them to see the light, help them to see the truth, correct their thinking with the truth, guide and lead them by the instruction of the Spirit of God. We do pray, Lord, for our church. Help us and protect us. Keep us from confusion, but just give us clarity as we work through these chapters. Give us understanding. Help us to reason well with it. Help us to comprehend what this means and its implications in our life, in what it means for a church like ours, that there are gifts. What do we do with them? How do we practice them? How do we control them? How do we understand them? And there's the concept of membership, the unity that we have, the connection that we have, that You have made. Help us, Lord, to relate in that way to each other and not be thinking like individualistic and independent, but our commitment to each other and our responsibility to each other is implied in this metaphor of the body of Christ. So teach us, Lord. Convict us if we need correction in our minds, and lead us and guide us in how we can fulfill what You've called us to. We thank You, Lord, as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.